as the kids are making their way down, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 1. We are in a last of a series of messages on evangelism. And this morning I hope to sort of, if I can, tie together a bunch of different themes that we have looked at in particular over the last couple of weeks as we have looked at Jesus and his approach to evangelism with a Jew who shared his worldview and the Apostle Paul as he went into Athens and was evangelizing those who didn't share his worldview. And here in the book of Romans, we see the Apostle Paul kind of taking these two things and tying them together. And he walks down a particular road, if you will, through Romans 1, beginning at verse 16, and kind of travels through Romans 3 to verse 20 to head toward a particular destination. And we're not going to necessarily read the Bible at the outset. We'll kind of read different passages as we work our way through this message this morning. But I'd like to think of this way. If you were planning on going on a hike, there's often a particularly well-worn, trusted path that you are going to take, and you know kind of where you are going, and if you stay on that path and you follow it consistently, it will lead you to your particular destination. Yet I don't know about you, but if you're hiking and you're not careful, but you begin to kind of enjoy the scenery and take a look around, which I think we should do, and then all of a sudden you see another path that seems interesting and you begin to take it and head down there, and before long you may find yourself lost and in despair of ever reaching your destination. And so it is in our evangelism. There is, if you will, a well-worn path that we too must follow if we are going to get to the destination. To have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that people can understand when we come to proclaim it. And no matter where we begin our evangelistic conversations, no matter what framework we have to initially construct for those who may not share our worldview, as we walk alongside those we are evangelizing, we must not only keep the destination in mind, but we must follow the path that will lead to that particular destination. And I believe if we are going to follow the example of Jesus that we looked at a couple of weeks ago and the example of Paul that we looked at last week, we must understand that for Jesus and for the Apostle Paul, all evangelistic roads are leading to justification, to the gospel of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification, Thomas Watson said, is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. Martin Luther said that justification is the article upon which the church will stand or will fall. And I want to proclaim to you this morning that the doctrine of justification is the article upon which you and I will stand or fall before a holy God. This idea of justification, it is a legal term that means to pronounce righteous, to declare that one is in right relation to the law. And the Christian gospel is the greatest news of how God, our creator, our lawgiver, and our judge, has in his grace provided a way whereby guilty, unrighteous lawbreakers and sinners can be justified, declared righteous and acceptable before him through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the destination. This is the goal of evangelism, to share the evangel, the good news, this truth of justification, this righteousness that God alone can provide as a free gift through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. The trouble is, to proclaim that good news without walking the well-worn path that leads to that good news will often lead to that good news falling on deaf ears. Because if you ask people in our world today, do you think you will go to heaven when you die? And you ask them if they think they will go to heaven when they die, they would say, most of them, if they believe in heaven, would say yes. And you would ask them, well, why do you think you would be accepted into heaven? And they would say, well, I'm a fairly good person. I'm a fairly good person, and then I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and I believe God accepts good people into heaven. The problem is, this great truth of the gospel only comes to a certain type of people. It only is seen as good news to people who understand the bad news. And that bad news applies to them. That ultimately, none is righteous, no, not one. There is not a single one of us that is good enough to go to heaven based on our own merit. That the things that we have done cannot and will not earn us a place in heaven with God. They will not make us right before God. And so when we proclaim this good news, it will only be received as good news by the one who understands that they have not and cannot achieve even 1 ounce of righteousness that will merit them favor with God. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite is true. We have all, everyone in this room, sinned grievously and have spent our entire lives prior to Christ, and even when we were in Christ, committing offenses against God's holy law, and in and of ourselves, apart from Christ, are deserving of God's, not justification, but condemnation. And the Apostle Paul understands this. That's why after, if you look in Romans 1, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul is going to begin to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, this good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And the Apostle Paul, this is his thesis statement for what he's going to do in the entire book of Romans. He is saying that there is a righteousness from God, a righteousness that God gives to people that they don't earn and merit, but that they receive as a free gift by faith in Jesus Christ. And you think then the Apostle Paul would go on to develop this theme, but he stops there. And he won't pick up this theme again until Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the Apostle Paul is going to spend 2 chapters walking at what I would call the road less traveled on his way in this, toward the destination of proclaiming this doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And his one great goal in these 2 chapters is to present the overwhelming evidence that proves that all men and women, every single person is unrighteous and stands guilty before the holy law of God. And I think in our day, apart from many people misunderstanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, what may be the greatest hindrance to the effectiveness of our evangelism in our day is our unwillingness to do what Jesus did with the lawyer, what Paul did in Athens, and what Paul does here in these next 2 chapters of Romans, to travel down this road where he begins to proclaim the unrighteousness of man and their guilt before a holy God. And we must not shrink back at this point. That there is no way to arrive at the doctrine of justification by grace through faith and understand that doctrine unless we understand the truth that all men are unrighteous. The idea that God can declare sinners righteous before him is only good news to those who understand their unrighteousness. And we must, with the help of the Holy Spirit, who seeks and works to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, to not shrink back from traveling this road. The problem is our whole culture, everything around us, wars against this very thing and is so seeped into our pores that we are afraid to go down this road. Everything we hear in the culture militates against what Paul is about to do in these 2 chapters. I think probably the least politically correct thing maybe to do in our day would be to say things that would make people feel guilty. Saying things that would make people feel ashamed. that would cause people to believe and to understand that they are unrighteous and that they are wrong in their understanding of God and life and other things. Today, it's not politically correct to give a student an F on their paper. We don't want to mark an X anymore, for that seems harsh. To say that someone has done something that is unacceptable or wrong is the only unacceptable thing to say. We are kind of in a day, if you will, pioneered by Arthur Fonzarelli. If you remember the show Happy Days, if it dates me a little bit. But in the show Happy Days, there was one thing that the Fonz was never quite able to say. If you remember, when he had done something that he maybe should not have done, the one thing he couldn't say is that he was ruh-ruh-ruh. He would say, I'm ruh-ruh-ruh, and he couldn't say I was wrong. He couldn't say that he was wrong. And we, too, live in an age where people do not like to say or to think that in some way there is truth and there is error, there is right and there is wrong. That we are guilty, that we need to be ashamed before the law of God. We live in an age where there is no shame any longer, where nothing is seen as wrong, where everyone gets a ribbon at the end of the day, where self-esteem reigns. To say that someone has done something bad would be one thing, and people don't like that today, but how about to say and to have the audacity to insist that people have not only done something bad, but they are bad? Every single one of us. Now, I'm not advocating that we as parents or people go around never encouraging our kids and spending all our time making everyone around us feel guilty. But I am making the point that when it comes to the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must not let the spirit of the age keep us from biblical faithfulness. We must speak the truth in love, and that includes the bad news, in order to prepare hearts to receive the good news of the gospel. And it's to this task that the Apostle Paul, in verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20, turns the great powers of his mind. And like a high-powered prosecuting attorney, he relentlessly holds nothing back and presents his case, providing the overwhelming evidence against both Jews and Greeks of their absolute guilt and their countless offenses against the law of God, and then proclaims also the judgment and the wrath that they deserve. So Paul here, if you will, he's going to now begin at chapter 1 and verse 18 to indict all of the Greeks, all of the Gentiles, all of the non-Jews, to show them that they are unrighteous before God and in need of a righteousness that comes from outside of themselves. I'm not going to read all of verses 18 to 32, but I will read the beginning and I will read the end. Notice how he begins. Okay, so Paul is talking about the gospel, but he wants to prepare the way for this doctrine of justification. He begins with this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness are suppressing the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so here Paul is saying that God has displayed his divine attributes, his eternal power and divine nature in his creation in such a way that all men know that there is a God, that all men understand that he is and that he exists, that they have suppressed the truth of God so that they can live in ungodliness and unrighteousness. They have not honored God, they have not thanked him, they have become fools. He goes on, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. And now he's going to go on and to list all of the various unrighteousnesses and immoralities that are committed. And you can read this. And Paul wrote this almost 2,000 years ago, and it's as contemporary today as it was then. Listen to what he says. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, are we willing to help people come to see this today? To humble people before Almighty God, to help them to see that before God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that then we can help them see that they can be justified freely by his grace. Paul goes there, and then he moves on to not only just to these Gentiles, to the Greeks, but he goes on to the Jews in chapter 2 in verses 1 to 5 to indict them also. Not only have the Greeks sinned against God, but so have the Jews. He goes on, he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, when the Jews would have heard this list of all these sins of the Gentiles, they would have looked and gone, yeah, this is heinous. They would have looked down on them. The Jews, the ones he's speaking of, would have been very good religious people. And they would have looked on these people who were sinning against God in these ways and looked down on them and thought, yeah, they deserve the judgment of God. But now he turns to the religious people and he says, look, you may judge these things, you may look down on these things, but you yourself practice the very same things. And we know, he says in verse 3, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And he goes on and kind of works his way through like a lawyer, kind of reasoning with these people, beginning to help them to see that they too are sinners. He'll go on in verse 17. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so here he's going and again indicting the Jews, those who had the law of God, even though they have the law of God and they think it's a great law and they look at it and say it is righteous, yet they too are breakers of that same law. And so Paul is going as a prosecuting attorney and working to help people see that these people, the Greeks are guilty before God, the Jews are guilty before God. And he will come then towards the end of this section in chapter 3 and verses 9 and forward to verse 20, if you will. He now is going to bring his closing statement, his summation. And here he is going to indict the entire world, bringing his case to a close. He says in verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so in conclusion, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so what Paul is doing, he wants to take the entire world and bring them before the judgment bar of God, and to help them to see that in light of his moral law that he has written on the hearts of the non-Jews and those who have his written law, that before God's holy and righteous law, every single person in and of themselves will be found guilty of breaking God's law and deserving of judgment. He wants every man or woman to understand this because he wants them to understand that they have nothing to offer to God. That when they come before a holy God one day, Paul knows that if they don't see this now, they will see it one day. One day, Jesus Christ is going to return and all men will be taken before the great white throne judgment. And they will see God in all of his holiness and his righteousness. And whatever they think they might have had as goodness in themselves to deserve a place before God, all will be wiped away. They will be stripped naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom they must give an account. And I believe that no man or woman will ever receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed in the verses we will look at in a moment without coming to this point. We realize our mouth must be stopped. In other words, when the judge, if you will, the prosecuting attorney has finished his prosecution and the judge turns and says, do you have anything to say in your defense? Do you have anything to say? All these charges laid against you, and we will stand there and there will be nothing to say. We have nothing to commend ourselves to you, O God, nothing but silence as we bow our heads in shame. We are guilty as charged before your law. We have no hope in our religion, our giving and our serving of others and our good works mean nothing before the holiness of God and his law. We have nothing to say. This is the very point that Jesus was trying to bring the Jewish lawyer to that we read about a couple of weeks ago in Luke 10, 25 to 37. Except when Jesus placed God's holy law before him, instead of having his mouth stopped, he wanted to justify himself, declare himself righteous before God by asking a silly question about the law. He wouldn't stop and recognize his guilt. Paul in Athens was heading toward the same point. You remember as he came to the conclusion of his speech in Athens, he was cut off as he called people to repent of their idolatry because he said there was a day that has been fixed, a day that is coming where God is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. But for those who come to this place, stripped and laid bare before God, guilty before him, is there any hope? Is there any hope, they would say, for if God is just as you have said, and he is, and all men are guilty before God of breaking his law, and they are, and therefore all men must be punished to the full extent of that law, and the law says that the wages of our sin is death, and separation from God for all eternity in hell. And we might ask then, is there then any way of escape? How can we not end up where we deserve? For surely if God is just, he must punish all sin. Think about it this way. If we had a judge today in Kamloops, and as case after case was presented before him, and all of the evidence that compelled the fact that he should be pronouncing a guilty verdict, and that we placed this evidence before him, and he consistently said, not guilty, righteous. Someone has come and robbed your house, and he says, you know, I'm going to be lenient today. I'm going to declare this person righteous and let him walk away free. Someone murders somebody, and they bring the case before the judge, and he sees all the evidence, and he sees the evidence, and then he says, no, righteous, not guilty. I'm going to let this person go free. What would we do to such a judge? We would string them up, and we would fire them out as fast as we could. There would be an uproar in the community because this judge would be unjust. And surely then, after all the evidence is presented by Paul and against us, then surely we deserve the punishment of God and there is no hope. And this is the point at which all men need to be brought to, and women, so that they can understand that there is good news. I remember Charles Spurgeon in his testimony about himself coming to this place. Notice what he says. The great Baptist preacher, he says, when I was under the hand of the Holy Spirit, under conviction of sin, I had a clear and sharp sense of the justice of God. Sin, whatever it might be to other people, became to me an intolerable burden. I knew myself to be so horribly guilty that I remember feeling that if God did not punish me for sin, he ought to do so. I felt that the judge of all the earth ought to condemn such sin as mine. I had upon my mind a deep concern for the honor of God's name and the integrity of his moral government. I felt that it would not satisfy my conscience if I could be forgiven unjustly. The sin I had committed must be punished. But then there was the question of how God could be just and yet justify me, declare me not guilty, who had been so guilty. I was worried and wearied with this question. Neither could I see any answer to it. Certainly I could never have invented an answer which would have satisfied my conscience. But there was good news that came to Charles Spurgeon. There is good news for you and me. For what you or I or all of the other great minds of history could never have known and come up with, as to how God could both uphold his justice and punish sin and yet forgive sinners, God has come up with the answer. God has come up with a plan in his infinite wisdom so his character and his holy justice could be upheld and his justice could be satisfied, and at the same time ungodly sinners could be justified and declared righteous before him. And this is what we read in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. Let's read it together this morning. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I hope you see it. In verses 23 and 24 and in 26, there is this riddle, if you will, this how in the world can these two things go together? If you look in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, if justice is to be served, the following, what should follow this verse, is not what follows. It should say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are condemned under his wrath. If God is just, wouldn't that be the case? If you've found all the evidence to be pointing to a guilty verdict, surely you must convict. But it doesn't say that. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are declared righteous, justified by his grace. Now, this how can this be possible? Well, the Bible says it's by grace. We're justified freely by his grace as a gift. God, in his grace, in his favor and his kindness, gave us a gift that we didn't merit, that was undeserved, that was unearned, that we were not entitled to. God, if you will, this is a picture of him extending himself, reaching out and inclining himself towards people because he is disposed to bless them. He desires to give them a gracious gift. And when we think about the gospel, we often tell people, well, God will forgive your sins. And this is right. God forgives sins as a gracious gift. We're going to hear that he does forgive sin. But what about sin? What about God's justice? How can God's justice be satisfied if God forgives sins? Would it be that God just slides our sin under the carpet and forgets about it? How does God forgive sins? How can God be just when he must punish the guilty and yet forgive the guilty? How is this possible? How can God declare the unrighteous righteous? How can he extend grace and pardon sinners and declare them to be not guilty when they are actually guilty? Is this just some sort of legal fiction, if you will, where God pretends that people are righteous and kind of gives them this grace and just forgets about their sin? Well, I want to let you know that there is a way that God has provided, and we all who are Christians understand this way, where God can uphold his justice and yet forgive sinners and declare them righteous. I want to think about this. Just think about if we went back into the law court, and you and I, the accused, are placed on the witness stand, and all the evidence is presented against us, and we are declared guilty as we should. And yet, what if? What if in some way a person could come, a perfect substitute that looked exactly like us and was like us in every way, yet without sin? One who would then say, as the accused name is called, would say, look, I'm going to stand in his place. And when he was examined and when he was cross-examined, instead of the guilty verdict, his entire life was seen to be perfectly righteous and not guilty of breaking the law at all. And what if, when our sentence was pronounced at the end of the trial and we were declared guilty, one would stand up in our place, in the place of the accused, and would say, although he is guilty, I will stand in his place. His guilt is mine. That guilt, place it on me. All of the things that he has done against your holy law, I will take the punishment that is deserved. I will take it upon myself. I will pay the debt. I will bear the full weight that the law demands. Then surely the justice of the law could be satisfied, and the accused could be declared righteous. And this is what the gospel proclaims to us, that there is a substitute that has been provided in the person of Jesus Christ. That we have no righteousness to commend ourselves to God, but Jesus himself, the righteous one, was revealed. This is what it says in verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now this righteousness of God is, if you will, a righteousness from God as well. It is a righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, God himself, came in the flesh and walked the face of this earth for 33 years. And at the end of his young life, as he grew into adulthood, before he began his ministry, then at the age of 30, when he was baptized at the Jordan River, God himself made a declaration about Jesus. He said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus, in the first 30 years of his life, had lived a perfectly righteous life. After his 3 years of ministry, when he'd come to the age of 33, as he finished that ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration, again God came down and spoke of his son. "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He was pleasing to God. He obeyed the law perfectly for those 33 years. And even when he went to the cross, Herod himself said, "I find no fault with him." Pontius Pilate, the ones who crucified him, said, "I find no fault with this man." Jesus Christ lived the righteous life that we could not live. He was the righteousness of God revealed to us. His righteousness is the ground for the Christian's justification. His righteous life is what is given to us as a free gift when we believe by faith. But this may account for our righteousness before God, but what about all of the sins we have committed? What about our guilt before the law? Is God not going to punish those things? Well, if the life of Christ is our righteousness, the death of Christ deals with our guilt, deals with our sin. In verses 23 and 24, notice what he says. He says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And these words, propitiation and redemption, the word propitiation is a word used from the religious terms of the day, meaning a sacrifice was to be provided that would satisfy or would absorb, would take on the wrath of God against sin. And the word redemption is a financial term. A debt had to be paid. The fine had to be paid in full. That the account that was bankrupt and empty and way into the negative had to be paid. And so Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, bore the guilt and the punishment that we deserved. He himself became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That Jesus Christ was the substitute, if you will, the one who stood in the law court of God, and his righteous life as he was cross-examined was seen to be perfect on our behalf. He was the one then, when the punishment was given out and doled out, that said, "I will take all of the punishment, Father. Oh God, these people, they deserve your wrath and judgment, but place it all on me. Let your justice be fulfilled. Let it all be poured out so that all of your justice could be satisfied, so that then you could declare these people righteous who would look to me and only to me." Now, this righteousness is said to be given as a gift, as a gracious gift, but like all gifts, this righteousness must be received. What Jesus Christ did in history and space and time, in his righteous life, in his substitutionary death, must be received. It's not enough just to sort of assent to mental truths about this, to say, "Oh, I understand that," like in an academic, cerebral kind of way, but this gift must be received. And how is it to be received? How can we know that we are declared righteous before a holy God? And the answer in this text is through faith. Four times it talks about faith. Notice, beginning at verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the Christian life is not about somehow attaining to a righteousness on our own, seeking to obey the law of God in such a way that we can one day commend ourselves to God. We must understand that the Christian is the one who says, I have nothing. I have sinned against God. I am guilty before God. I have nothing to commend myself to God. Then the Christian begins to look away from himself and anything that he has to offer. If you will, he had a whole resume planned out, but he throws the resume entirely away. He says, nothing here in this resume will commend me to God. And he, by faith, takes the resume of Christ to himself and believes. He believes that this resume of Christ, by faith, if they will believe and trust, will be credited to their account, that that resume will become theirs. If you will, faith is the instrument through which God credits righteousness to our account. It is the cable, if you will, that connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his death on our behalf. For justifying faith has a particular object. This faith is not just a generic belief in God, wishful thinking, or hoping that God will accept us. But three times he says in this passage that it's faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. So those who possess true saving faith have had their eyes opened to the preciousness of Jesus Christ. They see him as God's provision for them. They, for the first time, have come to understand and can truly profess that Jesus' perfect life was lived in my stead. That his death, he died and bore the punishment that my law-breaking deserved. His death fully satisfied the demands of God, and I know this because God raised him again for my justification. The true believer can say that Jesus is my righteousness, and I believe that all that he is and all that he has done was done on my behalf. Justifying faith, if you will, opens its hands to receive the gift of Christ and his saving work. It is to be received by faith. The righteousness of God that he requires is not a work to be actively achieved by people in a religious way, but a gift to be passively received with the open hands of faith. And it's not a great faith that God is calling us to, just a true one. And when we look to Jesus Christ, the hymn writer says, the vilest offender who truly believes, not who greatly believes, even an ounce of saving faith, true saving faith, is enough, because it's not the greatness of the faith, but the greatness of the object in whom that faith is placed. He says, when the vilest offender, the one who was most vilely offended the law of God, truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. The moment that true saving faith is present, the one who was up to that time an object of God's wrath and condemnation receives the gracious gift of justification and before the court of God is declared righteous and not guilty. Wholly acceptable to God. And this declaration, this justification cannot be altered and cannot be reversed and never will be, because the righteousness of Christ and the efficacy of his sacrifice are unalterably sufficient for our salvation. Now, I know I've said a lot, but I just want to finish and make this clear and then finish with a couple of passages. So what we are saying here is simply this, that there is a God. There is a God who created all men and women, you and I, all of us who are sitting here today. And that God created us and wrote his moral law on our hearts and has written his moral law in his word. And against that law, all of us, in our minds, in our actions, in our wills, have sinned against God and deserve his righteous judgment against us, deserve to be punished, to die, and to be sentenced to an eternity apart from God in hell. But God, in his gracious provision for man, has given a substitute to stand in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the righteous life, perfectly obedient to the law of God that we could never live, and then stood in our place and took our punishment and the punishment that we deserve for our offenses against that law. and bore them all so that they were fully punished in him in such a way so that if any one of us here this morning would recognize our offense before God, would turn away from our sin and turn and believe and trust in this gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, you this morning and all of us can be declared righteous before God, holy and acceptable to him, given a full pardon and never again to be guilty before him in all eternity. And therefore, as the Apostle Paul will go on to say in Romans 5:1, therefore, if this is true, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, verse 31 to 33, he says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us in Christ, after putting our faith in him, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And he says this, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Once we have been declared righteous before God, is there anyone who can declare us unrighteous, can bring a charge against us that Christ has not fully met and fulfilled? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And the answer is no one. Because in Romans 8:1 he says, now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. In the feeble way that I have presented it this morning, don't let the feebleness of my presentation take away from the greatness of this truth. The world is walking around trying to suppress their guilt. People are walking around today guilty, but they want to be busy and they want to pursue material things and other things. They'll go to a psychologist who say, well, it's not really your fault. And they'll go over here and they want to get away from this guilt somehow. But the guilt will stay until they have come to the cross of Christ, until they come to understand that they are guilty, but this guilt can be dealt with through this justifying work of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You can leave here this morning guilt-free, knowing that you are declared righteous before God, not because you have done anything, but Christ has done everything on your behalf. And all you have to do is not earn it, but receive it and believe it this morning. Have you believed on Christ today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, everything in the economy in which we live says that there is nothing that we receive that we do not have to earn or to work for or to promote ourselves for. Everything in our world militates against an understanding of a gracious free gift of God. We want to find a way to do things that make us commendable to you instead of believing on Christ who has done it all on our behalf. I pray that we would understand. I pray that you would take this feeble proclamation of the greatest message of all of history and would help it and move in our hearts and minds that we would believe it, we would rejoice in it, we would understand it, and we would proclaim it. Help us, O God. Come by the power of your Holy Spirit and work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.